Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Humble ourselves before the authority of God's word and before his spirit to teach us his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for your faithfulness this morning, for how richly you bless us in every way with everything in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us the opportunity and the privilege of assembling together for the purpose of instruction. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us the message that he has for this local church and prepare us, prepare our hearts and minds and souls for the testing and the trials that you know we will face. Father, we ask you to set aside distractions within and without. Help us to maintain a focus on your teaching, on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and upon your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and direct us in your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These are the words of the text that we began to approach last week and that we will complete the study this morning in the first and second hour. James chapter 4 and verse 8 is the text that we are moving out of. But we're moving out of it in order to answer this question, what does it mean to cleanse your hands and to purify your heart? We began last week with a vocabulary study, an introduction and a vocabulary study, and we have one more word to get to this morning. But this study has grown in my thinking as I moved through 1 John and then through James, and I compared the two and contrasted them, the messages that were there. And I found in all of that study that there's a lacking in both of these areas that maybe we don't have a clear grasp on what it means to confess, that our confession is shallow. Our confession is giving lip service to God rather than the reality of the heart that pours forth, as James talks about it, in weeping and mourning over the time that we've wasted, over the fellowship that we've lost with our Father and with his Son, over the time we could have been growing, being enriched in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But see, that missing piece is the purifying of the heart. That missing piece in our confession is the purifying of the heart, the sanctification that we so desperately need. Because as we say the words of declaration of belief that we have done something that is contrary to God's character and nature, our hearts are not being bent toward him at the same time. There is no agreement with God. There is only the words of agreement, not the attitude of humility, honesty, and integrity before him. And so as we approach this study of confession and move into the sanctification, the purifying of the heart, we recognize that the confession is the remedial response that we have because we haven't been actively cleansing ourselves and sanctifying ourselves from sin. Just to review a little bit so we know the context here in James chapter 4, James is addressing a group of believers who gather together and a specific problem that they have. Their problem is they're all carnal. Their problem is they're all bent on their own pleasure, hedone, their hedonistic pleasures. All their thinking is directed toward what serves and pleases themselves, rather than what serves and pleases and lays down a life for brothers and sisters. An attitude that does not seek to please God, minister to God as a priest, but an attitude of selfishness in imitation of our adversary. So, as he begins this instruction, he asks the question, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your hedone, your pleasures, your hedonistic pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, I believe that is the members of the individual body, not the individual members of the local church, but each one of them, their members, their personal members, are waging war with them, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and 7, that there is a spiritual warfare going on between the flesh and the spirit. He explains the problem here. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Then he uses this word, you adulteresses. He addresses them as adulteresses. And as I brought up last week, what is it that God is speaking of when he uses that word in the Old Testament with Israel? Spiritual idolatry. That they have made something else, whether it's a statue that needs a stand to hold itself up in those times, or whether now it's something that doesn't even resemble a human being as far as a statue, but it's something that we have placed above God in our thinking, and we have focused on it. He is addressing a double-mindedness in these folks. And so I'm addressing a double-mindedness in myself and in all of us when I say that if we think, as James says, we can be friends with the world, and that's an important term to understand, friends, because we throw it around as though it doesn't mean anything, the same way we throw around the word love incorrectly. If we think we can be friends with the world and not be enemies with God, we are mistaken. Friendship with the world is automatically enmity with God. We are enemies of, we make ourselves actively enemies of God. And so what does this double-mindedness really mean? What is it to be committing yourself to God and mammon, to God and the football season, to God and mixed martial arts, to God and anything? To God and is the problem. If our focus is so much on other things, not to be legalistic about it, not in that sense, as though football is wrong in itself, it's a sin, you can't watch any football. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what James is saying. He's saying when that becomes an idol, whatever it is, when it's not even a questionable thing as far as in itself, but when it becomes an idol, when it takes the place of God in our lives, when we are so focused on it in our lives that it becomes an idol, we've lost our fellowship with God, and we become his enemy. Any of these things, we're not just discussing the purity as far as we're addressed by Paul to maintain our vessels in all purity, to steer clear of fornication and adultery and those sorts of things. But as important as those are, it's just as important that we recognize that there are things in our lives that we have a tendency to submit to and worship. Whatever that is for each one of us, we've got to evaluate that. We need to evaluate our motives in everything that we do so that we are certain that we are walking in truth and wisdom. And these are the two admonitions that we have, which are opposite of the double-mindedness, is that here in James, or in 1 John and elsewhere that we're going to look today, that God desires us to have a reciprocal relationship with truth and wisdom, or in 1 John, with truth and his word. Let's review very quickly the introduction And we'll get to the last definition that we need to cover before moving forward. The saint has both an active and a passive role. Can everybody see both the notes and the scripture? Okay. The saint has an active and a passive role in experiential cleansing and purifying. An active and a passive role. That means there's something that is done to us, and there's something that we are responsible to do as well. Now, this is not a works-based salvation in the sense of receiving eternal life. This is a response, an active response to what's being given. There's an active response to the message of life in Jesus Christ that we must respond to. That is not a work. It's not worthy of reward in itself. But it's a response. After that comes the response that we need when God is attempting to sanctify us in our experience, to purify our hearts. Just in the same way, I was thinking about this morning in the sense of the hardening of the heart, and we pray for people that God would soften their heart. But when they are hardening their hearts, just as Pharaoh did, God also is hardening their hearts. But as we are softening our hearts, God is also softening our hearts. There is an active and a passive to these things. Cleansing of the hands that James mentions here, as we look at verse 8, cleanse your hands, who? What? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. The cleansing of the hands is connected to personal sins. And purify your hearts, what? You double-minded. The purifying of the hearts has to do with the double-mindedness, has to do with the experience. Cleansing of the hands is confession of sin. That's the connection that we see here. The saints actively walk in honesty and integrity. You've heard that language from me before about 1 John chapter 1. Rather than just the straight confess or homologeo, there's a humility and an honesty and an integrity to our walk with God in the 1 John 1:7 application. As we walk in the light, as he himself is in light. The saint actively walks in honesty and integrity, being in full agreement, or being of one mind with God concerning three things. Not just one, our sins, but John mentions three things there. He starts with God's perfect righteousness, his holiness. And then he discusses the sin nature and personal sins. There are three things in those verses that James points us to. So a full agreement with God concerning his righteousness, the sin nature, and personal sins. Cleansing of all unrighteousness is accomplished by the Father using the blood of Christ to accomplish it. We need to keep that in our thinking, that 1 John does not have one verse. 1 John chapter 1 has 10 verses. Five of which are the main context here that we can understand verse 9 with. Purifying the heart is accomplished in the saint through separation from the world, saturation in the Word, and fixing hope in Jesus appearing. Again, three things. We need to separate ourselves from the things that cause us to lose our affections for Jesus Christ, to fall out of fellowship and succumb to the temptation. This is a type of cleansing, but it is a preventive cleansing that we must engage in that keeps us from the sin before it happens. John says in chapter 2 of 1 John, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. But if we do sin, there is provision for it. That's the remedial work. So, separation from the world, saturation in the Word. If we're not filling our hearts with this world, if we're not filling our hearts with impurity, with fornications, with murders, with lies and deceit, we want to fill our hearts with the truth. Because what the heart is full of is what comes out. Those are Jesus' words. What the heart is full of, that is what comes out. In Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what fills, from that which fills his heart. Now this is the outward action that we witness, that we see, that is a revelation of where someone is abiding, where their heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the purification that is necessary is more than just the actively avoiding the impure, but actively seeking the pure as well. We discussed the Hebrew and Greek words and several vocabulary studies here. The words for confess in Greek and Hebrew. We have yada, which emphasizes recognition and declaration of fact. Recognition and declaration of fact. And the several uses that we see there. What is wonderful to me, amazing to me, particularly in Joshua, is that confession is a way of praising our Father. It's a way of praising God. When we are truthful, when we are honest, even when it comes to our transgressions, it glorifies God. Because what? What are the three things that John talks about? The first thing is God's righteousness. God's righteousness. So the very act of confessing is agreeing that God is righteous and I'm not. So it's a praise to our Father. The Greek vocabulary here, homologeo, to agree, literally to say the same thing. And this is the verb form, the noun forms that go with it. Homologia is the feminine form of the noun, an agreement, just basically an agreement. And then homologos, which is my favorite as well, although it's not used in the New Testament. The idea that is presented in the Greek literature is being of one mind. And that sums up the whole thought, the whole idea of 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Being of one mind with God. The different uses of homologeo in the New Testament include a commitment or a promise in Matthew 14:7, that you could promise with an oath, is the way that it's been translated in the NASB. To promise with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And of course, the context there isn't all that great. But the usage is illustrative for us. The two most important here are the declaration of belief with and without demonstration. Now, neither one of these are particularly tied. You're not going to say the declaration of belief with demonstration is only believers, because the declaration of belief without demonstration is believers too, in many cases. We can declare something to be true, but in our actions, we don't declare that it's true. We still declare that it's false. And so the outward action does not reflect an agreement with God. We're just giving him lip service. Confession as praise is also used in the New Testament, just as it is in the Old Testament. The cleansing, to be pure, to clean, the taker, to be pure or clean, used in ritual cleansing, to qualify for service in the Old Testament, cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness and idol worship, and a cleansing of a leper. Now, of course, the word that's used there in the Old Testament does not describe our modern disease of leprosy. It describes a malignant skin disease, the way that the NASB translated. But nonetheless, it's a disease that by human means and skill cannot be cured. It can only be cured by God. You think about that for a second. What that makes remind you of? What is it that cannot be cured in us by human means or skill, but only be cured by God? The curse, the sin nature, You see, the sins, the personal sins that we commit, are much like symptoms of a disease. The disease is the sin nature. The disease is the curse of Adam. Katharizo, to purify. This is the verb that is used in 1 John and in James to discuss cleansing or making clean or even purification, katharismos, and katharos, just being clean or pure. Again, to heal a person of a disease that makes one ceremonially unclean in Matthew. What God has cleansed, the cleansing of the bride in Ephesians chapter 5. The purification for sins in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Of course, the cleansing of the hands in James 4, 8. The cleansing of sin and unrighteousness in 1 John chapter 1. That God purifies for himself a people is the same word. He purifies, he cleanses for himself a people. Jesus uses this word when he talks to the disciples as he is presenting them the doctrine and the illustration by cleansing, by washing their feet. You are all clean. You only need to bathe your feet, to wash your feet. Love from a pure heart, a clear conscience. The clear there is our word. Pure and undefiled religion. Pure there is our word in James 1:27. And fine linen, bright and clean in Revelation 19:8. Purify is the next study. To set apart, to consecrate, to make holy, not for common use. And see, we think about these in terms external. We think about these things in terms of churches, temples, in the Old Testament, in terms of things rather than people. That we are not for common use. We have been set apart and sanctified by God for His service, for His use. And we are called in the active sense now to sanctify ourselves in order to be ready and useful for service. We're going to discuss that. Aaron was set apart and sanctified. Set apart to sanctify him. Aaron is the high priest in the original tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Now, this is going to figure very prominently in our study this morning, because the Levitical priesthood is an example. It's a type for us. It's a type as we ought to read through Leviticus and seeing the reality that we have in the shadows that are listed there, that are spoken of there. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. So don't you think we could learn something from the high priest of the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus about Jesus Christ? How does God set apart Aaron and sanctify him? And how is that a picture of what's to come with Jesus Christ? Are Aaron's sons set apart and sanctified for service as well? Are the Levites set apart and sanctified for service? How is this a picture of the New Testament? How are we to apply these things for ourselves in learning when God sets apart and sanctifies someone for service? We ought to set apart and sanctify ourselves as well for His service. There's a passive and an active in these things. There is a type and a shadow of priesthood, of ministering to God in the Old Testament in Leviticus that we can learn much from. Aaron was set apart to sanctify him. The priests were consecrated. The tent of meeting was consecrated, and then the Levites are told to consecrate themselves and be holy. And we have the same admonition in the New Testament from Peter. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you, in Joshua 3:5. You see, there's a physical consecration, that happens in the Old Testament that is reflected in the spiritual consecration for the people, the heavenly people of God, for us. That as we look at the physical consecration of a people who may not have spiritual life in the Old Testament, they're not required to have the new birth in order to serve in the temple. They're required to be physically sanctified and set apart for service. But our calling is a spiritual one. We're called to be set apart and sanctified in our spirits. Now, Paul also discusses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 that we are cleansing our, we're cleansing ourselves from every defilement of what? Not only spirit, but flesh. The act of sanctification. Hognizo was the last part of our study here, our word study. Hognizo is the Greek verb in the New Testament. It basically has the usage and meaning of purify, consecrate, make holy, set apart for service, much like the Hebrew equivalent. There's also hagiazo, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, sanctified, set apart for useful service. Hagiosmos, holiness, consecration, sanctification. And hagios, dedicated to God, holy, a holy one, or saint. Each one of you, each one of us, is a hagios, a holy one, or a saint. Why? Because we're so perfect and holy, sinless, because God has sanctified us entirely. And now we have a choice to either live in that sanctification, free will, or to reject it in our outward actions and inward mindset, and go on being impure, go on being defiled in our actions, in our experience. This is used in John 11:55 in the sense of the Jews preparing themselves to take part in Passover. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. In John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, this is one of the most important things that he utters, not just about the apostles, but about those who believe through their word, us, that we ought to be sanctified in the truth. And he's praying for God the Father to do just that. Now, what is truth? Truth is the word of God. Truth is the scripture. Truth is the mind of Christ. Truth is what we want to fill our hearts with so that we will be sanctified in our thinking, so we'll be sanctified in our action. Purified for proof, Acts 21, verses 24 and 26. This is really a vocabulary study, and I want to reserve time because we've got a lot to go through with the application. So we're looking at usage here. Take them and purify them, that's our word, along with them. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Yes, that's a way of physically purifying yourself, according to the Old Testament. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, what a thing for Paul to follow after. To make a show of following after the law. To make a show that he's still keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles, in verse 25, we need to get to verse 26. Concerning the Gentiles who have believed, he wrote, having described that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, the results of our active work. I am speaking in human terms, Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves as your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That's our word. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, whatever benefit you were then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. The outcome of the experience of eternal life right now. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. A wonderful, probably the best, I think, that Doug has come up with so far as his scripture memories, my favorite. He talks about eternal life, abiding in you. And when we discussed that, when we taught that, we talked about the idea of finding a dwelling place, that we have eternal life as a present possession, a permanent possession. It's eternal. It doesn't go away. And yet, it's not finding a dwelling place in us when we are walking in darkness. It's not actively working in us. It's not on display for all to see, so that we are a fragrance of life to life and death to death. So the outcome here of our sanctification in time, the outcome of our experiential sanctification is the experience of eternal life here and now, of it being active and working in us. The will of God is our sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still the more. By way of reminder, right? They're already doing it. Do it better. You can improve. No matter how well we're doing, we never stop to think, man, I'm doing pretty good. I think I can just rest for a while. No, excel still the more. No matter how good you feel your sanctification, your experiential sanctification is going, no matter how intimate you think you are with the Father and with His Son, you can get more intimate and you can be more sanctified. As long as we are drawing breath on this earth, there is an opportunity for greater sanctification, which means greater intimacy with our Father. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. When you're asking yourself the question, what's God's will for my life? Well, you can start with your sanctification. Because without the sanctification, everything else isn't going to work properly. If you're not starting with God's will in the Scriptures that is obvious, like your sanctification, that you abstain from fleshly lusts, how are you going to learn what is pleasing to God elsewhere? How are you going to learn, where does God want me to live? What congregation has Jesus Christ assigned me to? What shepherd has He assigned me to? The will of God starts with the obvious, so that He can show you what's not so obvious in Scripture. The personal will He has for you. What is your spiritual giftedness? There's no place in Scripture that said Dan was supposed to be a pastor. But until you're sanctifying yourselves in your experience, and until you are following the will of God that's obvious in the Scriptures, how are you going to know what's not so obvious, what's not in plain sight in the Scriptures, what's not clearly written in words that we can understand of what we are to do personally with our lives that we are given? How we are to glorify God, that's His will for us as well, to glorify Him. How do we do that? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Pastor Bob's favorite word. that you abstain, literally, from fornication. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. We will be back in this passage later today, and we'll discuss that little bit of it there, because now we're being introduced to the vocabulary. Where do you think we're going to find the doctrine and application? Where we're seeing the vocabulary. So we will spend more time with some of these passages. Sanctification by the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. A twofold way that God proposes for salvation there. Now that's his part and our part. You see that? The sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We were sanctified by the Spirit so that we could believe. Now that doesn't mean God made us believe. That means God's Spirit was in the midst of his conviction ministry and in the midst of opening our eyes to the truth, so that we have an opportunity to exercise our volition and either accept or reject the free offer. Cleansed, sanctified, and useful in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, does that sound like an active verb? Cleansing yourself? Cleanses yourself from these things. If anyone cleanses himself or herself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Your active cleansing of yourself, sanctification, your drawing near to God rather than drawing near to this world, drawing near to sin, drawing near to your youthful lusts, in the midst of fleeing, we are always pursuing. If we're fleeing from God, we're pursuing what's not God. We're pursuing our lusts. We're pursuing glorifying and worshiping ourselves. If we're fleeing, if we're drawing near to God, then we are fleeing youthful lusts. We're fleeing sin. We're fleeing temptation. We are drawing close to God. And in that is sanctification as well. Now, this one is interesting, and we'll spend some time in this one because I think it's a little tricky, and I had to spend some time with it. And I'm not sure I fully understand it yet, but we're going to talk about it a little bit later. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, this is the part that's tricky, without which no one will see the Lord. Wow. Now, there are a couple of views on that, and I've almost settled my mind on what it seems to mean in the context of the whole book and the chapter. And I think it's very positive, but also extremely convicting, what the author of Hebrews is describing here. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And in pursuing peace with all men, and I think he has in mind here not our peace as though we're just making peace so we're not fighting. I think the author of Hebrews here is thinking of shalom. The welfare, the overall welfare of all men. Now, what do you think is the overall welfare of all men? That they come to know Jesus Christ. That should be at the forefront of our thinking. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Purify your hearts in James 4:8. Purify your souls in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have in or even by obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. There is a purpose to that sanctification, a purpose to that purifying. It is not just to be pure. It's the purpose of loving the brethren, laying down your lives for your brothers and sisters, It is also for the purpose of greater and greater intimacy with our God. So, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. We'll spend more time in that passage later. The fixing of the hope, the eschatological perspective that is called for by John, by Peter, that as we fix our hope on the author and perfecter of our faith and on his appearing, it has a sanctifying effect. When we have in mind what's to come, recognizing that this is only temporary, very temporary, that our lives here are a breath, but we have all of eternity with God, that fixed hope in the return of Jesus Christ in his appearing, that hope being a confident expectation, not just hope as in I hope it doesn't rain today, but a knowing that he is going to appear, and I'm confidently expecting it at any moment, that will have a purifying, a sanctifying effect on our Christian lives. All right. The development and application. Now, the way that I wanted to present this, and we'll see what the Lord does with it, is pretty much in the same order, the cleansing and the sanctifying. Sanctifying following cleansing. But spending time and recognizing both in between the cleansing and the sanctifying, we're going to spend some time on both and looking at Leviticus chapter 8 and chapter 11 and some other verses, Numbers and I think Deuteronomy, to recognize the picture that's being given to us by the Levitical priesthood, by the high priesthood of Aaron and by the priesthood of his sons and the Levites. Now, we already gave a declaration of belief about what cleansing means. We confessed that cleansing means to confess, the confession of sin. This has the cleansing effect because we are presenting ourselves to the Father in honesty, humility, honesty, and integrity, declaring our belief that he is righteous and we are not. And that's his will because that's what his word outlines. 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:8, if anyone were to say that he has no sin, the nature. 1 John 1:10, if anyone says that he does not commit personal sins. Again, truth is not abiding, or he is not doing or practicing the truth, and he's not, the word is not abiding in him. Or the two results of saying that you have no sin nature or commit personal sins. Cleansing is the confession of sin. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. There were several other places that I wanted to go, but as someone once said, I'm long-winded, so I figured we wouldn't have time to go to all those places. So we're going to look at Psalm 51 in David's demonstration of confession, and Psalm 32 in what I believe to be a narrative of confession, as he is instructing someone in the way of righteousness. So, let's take a look at Psalm 51. The recognition to begin with that the first verse is listed as the title in the NASB. It's part of the Hebrew text. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is the resulting humble confession before the Father after or following his multiplied sins with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Now, how many other people were affected? Just Bathsheba and Uriah? I wonder if we ought to count that infant, or we ought not to count that infant, because where did he immediately go? Into the presence of God. That's what David says. He says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That infant went from this earth to the presence of our Father. The events are in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. We won't go there today. We'll simply describe and remind ourselves of what's happening there. That David has already been walking in carnality for some time. He hasn't done the preventive cleansing, and he certainly hasn't at this point done the remedial cleansing. He hasn't been walking in truth and sanctifying his thinking, so that even if he were to be up on the roof, and bad things always happen on rooftops in the scriptures, except for Daniel. I think Daniel is one of the best examples of rooftop sanctification, in which he spends his time in that roof chamber praying and being in the Word of God. David, however, is standing on the rooftop after sleeping all day, partying all night and sleeping all day while his troops are out at war. And Bathsheba, knowing she's in full view, I think, how could you not know you're in full view of the rooftop of the palace, is bathing on her roof. So David sees her, and even at this point, if he was not so carnal, if he was walking in truth, he could have rejected the temptation, walked away, and not gone back up on the roof again, not asked about the woman. Actually, he could have sent a guard to the woman's house to say, you might not want to do that anymore. Yeah. But instead of telling the guard, hey, lock the door, don't let me come up here, and go tell her, don't do that anymore, he asks, who's that woman? So we know the rest of the story there, basically, that David calls her over to the palace and commits adultery with her. And then when Uriah comes back and he learns that David learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to cover it up, tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. So when the baby comes, Uriah says, well, I kind of slept with my wife 9 months ago, so it must be mine. He'll be none the wiser. And that doesn't work because Uriah is a righteous man. He says, no, when my troops are out sleeping in tents, why should I enjoy the pleasures and the luxury of my house and my wife? So he sleeps outside his house. He does not go in. He does not spend time with his wife. So that doesn't work. So David sends him out to the battlefield and makes sure that he's in the front line so he gets killed. So now David's sin is multiplied from adultery to lying and deception, and then finally to murder. And Nathan the prophet comes into him and confronts him with his sin. And there is an immediate confession at that point. Let's go on. He says in verse 1 of our English text, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now let's stop there for a second and consider some of these things, because if we walk through this, and even if we put it side by side, let's do this. Let's put it side by side. With 1 John. Now, here David is. What are the scriptures that David might have at this point? He's got the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe Joshua. Job. Yes, excellent. That's probably about it. And yet, David is expressing a doctrine of confession that absolutely mirrors our teaching in 1 John chapter 1. David understands the doctrine of confession well enough from the law and Job and possibly Joshua that he can present a confession to God that comes right out of 1 John. Be gracious to me, O God, what? According to your loving kindness and the greatness of your compassion. He's addressing first God's character and nature. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In verse 4, he recognizes the sin is only against God, and that God is justified. He's righteous. He's justified when he speaks, addressing God's righteousness. He's justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. So David is up front recognizing that the first thing he needs to declare a belief about is God's character and nature. That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we see that in 1 John 1:5 and in 9, he is faithful and righteous, the characteristics of God, the nature of God. In Psalm 5:4, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." Much like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 as well. Verse 2, back up a little bit into verse 1, recognizing his compassion. According to the greatness of your compassion, he is blotting out transgressions. Wow. Utter destruction of transgressions. This is what this word identifies. He doesn't just push them aside. He doesn't just throw them behind his back. He utterly destroys from existence David's transgressions. That is grace. That is grace that we ought to lock onto in recognition that we ought to draw near to God, run toward him in the midst of our sin rather than run away. Because when we are confessing, when we are honest, walking in honesty and integrity, or when we are walking into honesty and integrity, confessing our sins compared to his righteousness, we have that confident expectation, that knowing that God blots out transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God the Father cleanses with the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we see an idea of that in verse 2. In 1 John 1:7, we recognize that as we are walking in honesty and integrity, while we are doing that, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. And in verse 9, we're going to recognize what it says. If we confess our sins, he. What we talked about last week, who is he? The Father. Throughout this chapter, it's the Father. We're seeing the recognition of this every time we see that pronoun. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son. We're talking about the Father. Okay? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does he cleanse us? Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, it says in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions, personal sins, plural, and my sin is ever before me. Singular. Interesting. The nature of confession is rooted in a change of thinking. What specifically are we changing our thinking about? God's righteousness? Our sin nature? Our personal sins? If our minds are being renewed in his word, then we are constantly changing our thinking to recognize the sin that is within us. we're constantly recognizing as we're walking in the light, and that light is shining into us, it is exposing more and more of the darkness and the garbage within us, and is cleansing us from all sin. It's rooted in a change of thinking. For I know my transgression and my sin, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, singular. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, committed personal sins. These are often the words that I use when I'm confessing. Sometimes I'm not sure what I did, but I know I did something. And I know more than that, I've got the capacity. My sin is ever before me. I know my sin nature. I know what temptations will draw me away. So in the midst of confession, I may not know exactly what I've done, but God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that twofold action. That He forgives us of what we do know, what we can confess, and He cleanses us from all the things that we don't know yet. And as we grow, we learn to know more of those things. So we look at 1 John 1:9a. We look at 1 John 1:9a, the confession there. Now, recognize Proverbs 28:13 in this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. There is within the confession, if it's an honest attitude, if it's not just the lip service, not just the word saying, yeah, I did that, sorry about that, but there's actually a change of thinking and a desire to not have done that and not do it again in the forsaking. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Again, a recognition of this sin nature. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. I said before, God desires us to have a reciprocal relationship with truth and wisdom. Or in 1 John, truth and His word. His word is wisdom as we apply it. When it is applied, it is wisdom. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do, poieo, not practice, but we are not doing right then, presently, we are not doing the truth. Okay? That's right here. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, or we are lying, and we are not doing the truth. We're not walking in truth. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. We're walking in deceit. And the truth is not in us. It is not working in us. It is not abiding in us. It is not living in us. Okay? Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, or literally, we call God a liar. And His word is not in us. God desires a reciprocal relationship between us and His Word. When truth is being walked in, when the Word is abiding in us, we're more likely to be applying 1 John 1:7 than applying 1 John 1:9. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The scope of God's cleansing is complete and utter eradication and renewal. Renewal. The scope of God's cleansing is complete and utter eradication and renewal. This is where we'll pick up next hour. Lord willing, rapture pending. I'd love for us to get this Bible class from Jesus Christ Himself rather than me. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, for Your faithfulness, for Your Holy Spirit's faithfulness in delivering us the message. And Father, we pray that as we are allowed more time, as you delay long enough, that we would continue abiding in your word, that we would continue even this morning with this study, with with the renewing of our own minds, as we seek your word, as we seek your truth, as we seek to have your word abide in us and have us abide in your word. Father, we pray that you would be, as we are sanctifying ourselves, that you would be sanctifying us as well. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.